First Timothy chapter 3. And then I will also read a brief portion from Titus as well. So let us hear God's word together. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And then Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Every pastor aspires to be like John Calvin, but today I'm really going to be like John Calvin and give you a very Calvinesque introduction. Last week, we talked about 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 3. This week, we'll talk about verse 4 and following. So here we go. We have 4 points today that we will be making from this text. The first of which will be the longer of the 3 points, so you can gauge your attention accordingly, that when we get to point 2, we're almost there, okay? Nothing more frustrating than thinking you're in for a long haul and it wraps up quickly, or thinking it's going to wrap up quickly and the roast is burning at home. Number 1 today, the elder's experience with his children. We're reflecting on what it means to be an elder in God's house, the type of men that we identify and lay hands on to say, we want you to oversee this corner of the kingdom. And Paul begins this by saying that he must manage his own household well. Verse 5 shows the simple, straightforward logic of that statement. Because if someone has poorly run one household, why would you put them in charge of another one? What kind of care will a man have for people he doesn't live with if he can't even care about the ones that he does live with? This really is simple and straightforward. And we should remember that a household was just not simply the nuclear family as we tend to think of it in our day and age. If I say so-and-so's household, you just think of that person, their spouse, their children. Maybe they have a parent living with them or something like that. It's very small. But the idea of a household would have been the wife and kids, but also servants and an entire network of people that created this area of care and provision for one another. Today, we might ask, how does this man treat his employees? How does he treat those whom he works with? How does he treat his gardener and his pool guy, the checkout person, at Albertsons. How a man operates in business and commerce has something to say about how he will oversee God's house. Paul goes on to talk about the behavior of the children within the household. The man ought to have children generally that respect him, that honor the Lord as is appropriate for their age while they are in subjection to their father. The King James uses the word gravity, with gravity in this place. How a man's children respond to him is a serious matter. But men can easily drive their children from Christ on this point. I am not exaggerating when I say the beatings and berating of young people for the sake of the father looking good to his flock have driven more from the doors of the church than I would care to think. I had the blessing, as my brother in the front row did, of growing up with loving, gracious fathers who are also our pastors. But many are not so blessed. They're gentle shepherds in the pulpit, and they are tyrants at home. And it's very sad. Gravity speaks of a seriousness, but also, those of you who enjoy looking out at the heavenlies, gravity speaks of an attraction. An attraction. Calvin notes that the children of elders will tend to be like them. Not necessarily wanting to be a minister or an elder, but do they want to be like their dad? It's an important question. Do they desire to emulate him in their life? While they are young, that should be the case. But how do we apply this as the children of our elders and pastors grow older? Here it helps to consider Paul's writing to Titus alongside that of his writing to Timothy, and that's why we took a moment to read that text. From Timothy's letter, we get that the man should have some real life experience by running a household. Calvin noted how this stands in contrast to the monastic life of celibacy and removal from the real world that was going on in the Catholic Church and still goes on today in the Roman Catholic Church, I should clarify. That those who think godliness means escaping all worldly responsibilities and diapers and meal planning and grocery shopping. Not so. Some pastors do try to handle themselves in this way, though, seeing their job as residing in the ivory tower, looking down upon everyone around them. But Paul here calls for an ivory trench, serving down on the ground in the warfare with everyone else, while seeking to show how the scriptures, how faithful Christian theology applies to the real lives of real people. As he writes to Titus, Paul enlarges his ideas on children. And his children are believers or faithful and not open to reproach, like their fathers are to not be open to reproach, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. In other words, a man who has faithful children who are not accused of being wild or unruly. So faithful children, or children who are believers. This speaks to a certain age, not necessarily adults with their own households, but probably not toddlers either. And this isn't referring to wiggly ones in worship. So don't go there, okay? Kids, I love having you in the worship service. And you wiggle as much as is necessary. And your parents can talk to me about saying that after the service. We are dealing with kids who can mentally and emotionally engage the gospel and what is being communicated to them about it. They aren't accusable of debauchery, and they aren't insubordinate. How do we define those terms? Well, when we look at a word like debauchery or riot, as the King James renders it in that place, we almost imagine feral children running around the church building, eating whatever they can find out in the shrubs or out in the garden or something. And that may be how some of you view what goes on here on Sundays after worship. We have some very energetic children who like to use that energy on Sundays. And it's a beautiful thing that we do have that. But debauchery is a word that speaks to inappropriate excess. Again, pointing to a certain age that they would be able to do that, but then also a certain extremity to the activity that is going on. This is where the Greek helps out a little bit. As you look at this text, you might be tempted to think that having kids not being accused of being wild and unruly, that they are not accused of the two things together, is what Paul is saying. But there's a division here between the two. Debauchery is what they might be accused of. Insubordination applies to the child's attitude about what they might be accused of. In other words, how does the child respond to discipline, informal or formal, in the home and in the congregation? Again, we are not looking for perfection. That is an impossibility. And no one would be able to serve as elder if perfection were the standard. But we are constantly seeing, how do we engage what we know and believe about the gospel? What is the response that the young person is having to what is being communicated to them? The basis for informal or more one anothering discipline is Matthew 18. You see someone sinning. You go talk to them. They say, "You're right. I should stop that." You've won your brother. Problem solved. And let me say that that is how the vast majority of church discipline should be handled. That's where the bulk of it lies. If you see a brother or sister wandering off, go to them. See something? Say something. The battle cry of our generation. If you see someone sinning, go to them and say something. Don't say, "That's the elder's job. Joel and Connor will get it." No. If you're a believer and they're a believer, God has providentially put you in a position to see what is going on and to lovingly go to them and say, "Hey, what is happening? Can I help you? Can I pray for you? This is not good." And seek to draw them back from the brink. But if you go to them and they don't listen, you take a witness. Not a witness to the action that you're confronting them about, but a witness to see how they respond and interact with being talked to about the issue. That is the purpose of a witness. If all of that fails, then we have the more formal disciplines of the church. And that's where the elders have to get involved. So see, there's a whole lot of things that can go on before the elders ever have to be involved. Lovingly go to one another. Gently confront one another. If it's something that's clearly stated in Scripture, church discipline isn't to serve your needs and whatever you don't like. Just because you don't like what someone is doing does not mean that they need to be brought up on charges. Okay? If that were the case, none of us would ever be able to get out of here. We'd just be charging each other all day with everything that we're doing. Okay? We're to be gracious and patient with one another. But if something is clearly sin that the person is committing, we are to go to them and speak with them. If they don't listen, then others need to get involved. If they don't listen again, then the elders get involved, and there are admonitions and rebukes. And if nothing else works, if they continue wandering off grave sin, then something like excommunication may be needed. Again, this speaks to a certain maturity on the part of the child of an elder. If we believe one is old enough to come to the table, then we are also saying that they are mature enough to handle the processes of church discipline. That's what we are saying. And they are signing up for those processes as they come to the table. Let us be gentle with our children and help them understand the fullness of what it means to be a communicant member in Christ's church. So there are two aspects of discipline, both of which I believe are being applied here with what Paul is saying about the children of elders. And it might be more clearly and succinctly put this way. Faithful children who are neither insubordinate, rebellious against the courts of the church, or accused of being debauched, involved in extreme sensual sins. So what we are dealing with here are older, aware children of the elders who are responding neither to informal or formal discipline in the church. That's different than a little kid having a tantrum in the middle of worship because Pastor Joel is taking too long to say what he needs to say, and the mother having to drag the child out of worship. Sorry, I just had a flashback to a situation with our family, with one of our children, and the child's crying out, "Daddy, Daddy," while she was being taken out in the worship service. I offered to pray for her in that moment. We're not going to bring you up on charges if your child has struggles sitting still in the worship service. Paul is speaking of a certain age and a certain extremity in the lives of the children of elders. And it brings it all back around to the fact that elders have Christian families. The elders put in place in their homes the means by which their children are hopefully drawn toward loving the Lord, loving His word, loving His worship, that the elder prays for that and labors for that and hopes for that in the life of his children. Now, some of you know what it is to see your kids grow older and realize that they don't love Jesus. They don't love Jesus like you taught them to. You know what it's like to pray through tears that they would come home. Not just to your house, but that they would come home to the faith. That they would come home to God's house. This text doesn't mean that elders will have perfect families. And all the elders said, amen. This means that we will have elders in the church who are seeking to disciple and train their families. It also means that we have elders who might just know how to sit and cry with you, weep with you over the heart of a child that once seemed to love Jesus when they were young, but when they grew older, wandered off into the world and have no regard for Christ or his ways, or his church. It means that we have elders who love the Lord and seek to instill that love in every child in the church, including and especially their own. It means we have elders who know the pain of discipline and aren't afraid to administer it anyway, because they love the people that they have been called to oversee, especially the young people. Secondly, the elder's experience with his Christ. Verse 6 tells us he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Eugene Peterson said, "Christian discipleship is a decision to walk in his ways steadily and firmly, and then finding that the way integrates all our interests, passions, and gifts, our human needs, and eternal aspirations. It is the way of life we were created for." This is the calling and life of an elder. An elder gets this, but he doesn't just understand it, he also wants it. He pursues it. And it didn't just start yesterday. In too many contexts, men, because of wealth or civil position, are put into a position of leadership in the church, and it ends poorly for everybody. We need men who, either through great age and number of years, and we won't say which elders of ours that is, or through great trial and struggle and deep experience of life, who develop a great maturity at a younger age. We desire men who are spiritually mature and yet have not reached the pinnacle, are still growing, are still pursuing Christ, who don't look at the congregation and say, "When are you going to be like me?" But they look at the congregation and they say, "Walk with me as I pursue Jesus too." That is the life of an elder, his experience with his Christ. Number three, the elder's experience with his critics. Verse 7, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Honestly, one of the challenges for a pastor or a missionary is that he has to take his wife and kids with him on job interviews. How many of you ever applied for a corporate position and had your wife and kids in tow? But there's something even worse here that Paul lays down. A portion of the HR file on ministers and elders is what those that don't really like us think about us and say about us. I'm not talking about the other pastor up the road. I'm talking about those outside the visible church, those who have an ingrained enmity against the things of the gospel. And the gospel is what our lives are all about. It comes out in subtle ways. Walking into a conversation where the swear words are flying, and then someone says, "Oh, what do you do for a living, Joel?" "I'm a pastor." It's amazing how the vocabulary instantly shifts. I make it a project regularly when I'm out in the community to go as long as I can before people find out I'm a pastor, because I want to know them for who they really are. And as soon as they find out I'm a pastor, it all goes fake, because for some reason they feel the need to want to impress. But deep in their hearts, they don't like it. They don't like it. While discussing households earlier, we asked, how does this man treat his gardener and pool guy or the checkout person at Albertsons? Well, what would those in the community, not part of the church, say about our elders, say about our pastors? What would we want them to say? When any of us gather at the South office, that's D.Z. Akins, do the wait staff look forward to serving us? Do they fight over who gets to wait on the elders of New Life Presbyterian Church? The elder should be thought well of by those whom he is not called to serve. Christian character is on display best when it is expected least. Fourthly and finally, the elders' emulation of Christ. That is what all of these points over the last few weeks are all about. That the elder is a man who was a sinner, who hated Christ, who hated the gospel, who has been grabbed hold of by the Holy Spirit and had the person and work of Jesus Christ applied to their heart, giving them a new heart so they can cry out like a baby in faith to their Abba Father to save them, to redeem them. And now in the course of their sanctification, they are being made like Jesus. And elders, above and beyond others in the congregation, should want to emulate Christ, to be like Jesus, to their wife, if they have one, to their children, if they have them, to the congregation, to the hateful community around us. That is the desire of an elder, to be like Christ, to emulate him, to exemplify him to those whom they are called to love and to serve and to oversee. So, brothers and sisters, I've sought to encourage you over these last few weeks to see the grace of God at work in his church as you see godly yet human elders seeking to love and serve you as we have called to by our Lord. Pray for your elders. The text here talks about snares of the devil, condemnation of the devil. As those who might be new converts and put in a position of leadership can easily be puffed up and become proud, and Satan uses that to work great destruction in the church. Or an elder who falls into disgrace, falls into the snare of the devil because he desires more so to be thought of well by outsiders, and it becomes too important to him, not just exemplifying Christ and exemplifying grace, but I want them to really think I'm a great guy and a neat guy and a fun guy. I want to grow on them, right? You'll eventually, that'll sink in, and by Tuesday morning, you'll have a great chuckle about that. The elder wants to be like Jesus no matter what the cost. He wants to follow the master no matter the price. And he wants you to walk with him, to follow the shepherds. So pray for us. Pray for us that we would be effective in loving and leading you. Pray for us that we would be something that you thank God for. Pray for us that we would be like Jesus to you. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant to your church a relationship of grace and peace among pastor and elders and people. We ask, Lord, that you would keep us as your under-shepherds in this place, overseers of this flock, diligent in prayer and the ministry of the word, in care and in shepherding. And Lord, that you would encourage your people in diligence to pray for us, even as they pray for one another. That we would avoid the condemnations and snares of the devil. And that we would be as Jesus in this place. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn to hymn number 421. as we prepare to come to the table. Soul, adorn yourself with gladness.